1167 of the Church Bibles. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Ariatus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I am a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Lainey, thank you very much indeed for reading. Can I add my welcome to Paul's? If you've not met me, some folks have been coming in, drifting in as the service has been going on. And my name's Tim, pastor here. It's good to welcome you. And we're drawing to the near, to the end of a series in 2 Corinthians, his letter, which the early Christian leader wrote to the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, or thereabouts. I'm going to pray that God's word by God's Spirit speaks to all of our hearts and minds now, and to us as a church. So let me pray and ask for God's help as we engage with listening to him. Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, who led and caused these words that we've just heard Lainey read to be written. And we thank you and we praise you that your Holy Spirit is here now to help us to understand his book, his words. Lord, often our thinking and our attitudes and our lifestyles, our characters, are not what they should be. So we pray now that you would draw near to us, that you'd speak to us, that you'd encourage us, challenge us, rebuke us if necessary, and draw us, Lord, we pray, to a mindset and a heart and a thinking and a life which is the way that you want us to be, to live, and to act. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been engaging with this section of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 2 Corinthians 12, it has struck me quite deeply. I wouldn't say I'm not a brilliant analyzer of culture or history, and so I'm probably a part of the issue and part of the problem. I don't think we quite realize how much Christianity has dramatically affected and transformed and change the way that we think in the world. I don't think we quite know how much, how significant the impact Christian thought has had, maybe on Europe, even on our world as a whole. So let me just take a couple of things, just to kind of draw to our minds, and then hopefully the Bible will unfold and begin to speak into our culture as well as into our thinking. So please do respond to me when I ask a question, and join in. What do we think of boasting? What is the attitude? What attitude do we have generally in our culture towards boasting and those that boast? Frowned upon?
Depends.
Sport is encouraged, but yeah, you're not very happy if Man United boast. You're happy now they've been humbled.
We like to see the boastful shot down.
We like to see the boastful shot down. Yeah, I think it's generally true, isn't it? Boasting is it's brash, and it's uncouth, and really it is to be frowned upon. Okay, that's boasting. What about humility?
Weak.
Weak? Do we think humility is weak? Generally?
Culturally.
Culturally?
Culturally.
Yeah? What do you think personally of someone who's humble?
Easy to get on with.
It's refreshing.
Easy to get on with.
There's a very, very good book on leadership by a guy called, is it Jim Collins? Turning the good to the absolute great. And he comes up with five things. This is a book which business people read up and down the country and across the Western world. Five key things that all great leaders should have. What's number one? Humility. Now that's a book that's just out there for anyone to read. It's a secular book. Yeah, there's sometimes we can think humility is weak, but overall I think, Penny, you're right. We find it refreshing. You find that you're able to talk to people who are humble. I think still, although things are changing, humility is still a bit of a virtue. Yeah, generally? Or has it changed that much? I began by saying I wasn't very good at these things, so I'm happy for you to correct me. There's a little bit of a boom, Luca, on my voice. Are you getting a boom, or is it just me getting the boom? Are you all getting the boom? Does anyone
just to tweak it a little bit? Is that all right? Okay, just on this one. All right. I don't know about sound systems either. Okay, if we wind things back to Greek and Roman culture, and perhaps to other cultures around us in the world at the moment, we'll find that being humble is very servile. You used the word weak, Rachel, earlier on. Go back 2,000 years, Greek-Roman culture, it really was thought, if you were humble, you were absolutely pathetic. You were, to be despised. And so a spiritual leader in first century Greek-Roman culture, whatever the religion was, and here we're talking about Christianity in Corinth and a church, even in Corinth, it affected Corinth, you had to have something of a power about you. There had to be something of a magical essence. You had to be superior, victorious, powerful, healthy, and financially successful. You had to be dynamic. You had to be self-confident. You were encouraged to tell people about yourself and all these wonderful things about yourself. Obi, not long after joining us as an apprentice, showed me and some others some various film clips of certain people in another part of the world in Western Europe, who really think that because they're Christian leaders, it is their divine right to have a huge, great big mansion and two or three swimming pools, to have a private jet and to drive a Bentley. Go on YouTube, you can check it out for yourself. These people the culture is shifting back to where things were a little bit like they were in first century Greek and Roman culture. Okay, then, what do we think of the amateur? Amateur athletics.
Second rate.
Second rate? Do we? Did we always think of being amateur was second rate? No. Not at all. You read Roger Bannister's story, being an amateur was absolutely the thing to be. There's no way that he could take any gains at all from his running. There was a prize offered, because it was offered in America, because they really thought that an American would break the 4-minute mile. So there was a lot of money offered, and a very, very fabulous trophy. And Roger got it, and he went to America, and he received this trophy, and he had to give it back immediately, and ask for a pathetic replica that was very cheap, because he would have been breach of amateur rules. So our culture, British culture, has really prized the amateur. Ghost runner. This is the story of a fella who got 17 quid for expenses as a boxer in the 50s, and that just blew him out the water. He could never be an amateur runner again. So he broke a lot of records over 30 miles distance running, one of the best runners Britain's ever had. But he could never, ever run in any race. But he used to join in. All the stewards would try and rugby tackle him and stop him. But he would join at the start of the race without a number, and he would win. You've never heard of him, have you? It's a real tragedy. See, overall, English, British culture, we like things actually to be, we like the underdog. We'd love it if a semi-professional team won the FA Cup and beat Liverpool. Man United. Chelsea. Arsenal. Wouldn't we? Some of our psyche is still influenced by this stuff. Not back then in Roman culture. No, to be an amateur was pathetic. It was weak to be unskilled. Chapter 11, verse 6, Paul working for free, chapter 11, verse 7, was absolutely frowned upon by his opponents in Corinth. There were these super apostles in Corinth at the time who were bragging. The section of the Bible that Lainey just read for us, we're cut right against the grain. Now here's a guy who says, okay, let me brag. And then he immediately says, I'm going to be an absolute idiot doing this. Well, they would have thought, no, you're not. Keep going. But he'd come to understand the true Christ. You see, what's at stake here with these super apostles, as they're called in other parts of this letter? It isn't Paul's personality. It's not his own personal ministry that's at stake. If you prize strength over weakness, then it is worldly. And if you prize strength over weakness, you actually subvert Jesus. And you subvert the preaching of the true Jesus. You actually preach a false Jesus. The true Jesus is poor, humble, suffered, carried a cross, and died as a criminal for criminals. And if you forget everything else I say, if you're a guest amongst us today, don't forget what I've just said. The heart of the gospel, the Lord God of heaven, is a humble God. And he came himself, suffered, was humbled, was humiliated, and died as a criminal for you, who in God's eyes is a criminal. And if we don't understand that, then we've got a wrong Jesus. So let's get a bit of a signpost at what we're going to do over these next minutes. First of all, we're going to follow Paul's statement through, just to find the logic of it, the essence of it, the punch. I'm going to try and do it just in a way that makes it come alive. So I'm just going to try and retell what he's saying here as though you're hearing the letter fresh. Okay, so I'm just going to I'll read what I've written as a kind of a letter to you, to me, and then we'll go back and see, does that fit with what Paul has just said? So kind of like, I'll say what I think it kind of the essence of it, then we'll read a bit of Paul and we'll see, yeah, okay, that fits. And then we'll come to it secondly to some implications and applications for us, okay? Now the main thing I want us to really understand, and if we don't understand this when I finished and we sing the final song, then I've failed, okay? Pathetic fools experience God's power and grace. Pathetic fools experience God's power and grace. The opposite to what the world then thought, and I think increasingly the opposite to what our world thinks. Our world, the world then, basically thinks the successfully brilliant demonstrate that they have God's backing. They are God's gift. But no. No, it's quite the opposite. Pathetic fools experience God's power and God's grace. Do you feel like a fool? Do you feel pathetic? Do you feel burdened with burdens that you can't carry? You don't feel like a super Christian? Then listen in and have your heart encouraged. So let's follow Paul's statement through, and it's really his curriculum vitae, it's a CV. First of all, his credentials. Look at verses 6 and 19. I'll tell you what I think those kind of words mean, and then we'll read them. So I think verses 16 to 19, Paul is saying this to them about his credentials. It seems I have to brag in order to gain a hearing with you. Since you've been swayed by the boasting of others, I've now got to blow my own trumpet to get you to listen to me. I feel utterly stupid doing this, a complete fool. I've already asked you to bear a little bit with my foolishness. Look back at chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you'd bear with my little bit of foolishness. You've listened to other fools, so I can be confident, there's a little bit of irony there, that you're going to listen to me and you'll condescend to my foolishness. I think that's what he's saying in verses 16 to 19. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little what I'm saying with this boastful confidence. I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise, so yourself, you're dripping with sarcasm there. You know, you think you're so wise? You're listening to fools? Listen in to me then, as I act as a fool. Then verses 20 to 21. As a result of listening to others, you've actually endured some pretty terrible leadership. Some appalling treatment you've succumbed to in being fooled. You've been treated as underlings. You've been treated with contempt. Others have lorded it over you. They've preyed on you financially. They've fleeced you. And when you question them, they literally slap you in the face. They are cruel masters treating you as underlings. Jesus was slapped in the face. Paul, when he went through to his various court cases, was smashed in the face by the high priest. And it was the thing you did, slap somebody down. In fact, it says that a church leader, Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, and basically a church leader shouldn't be a hitter. Because they did. And these people, it seems, were being... that seems to be what verses 20 and 21 are saying. Look at those. For you bear it if someone makes you slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Get the sarcasm here in verse 21. I mean, this is really dripping with sarcasm, isn't it? To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. You know, I was too weak to slap you down. And then verses 21, second part of verse 21, new paragraph to verse 23. Well, let's get down to my boasting, it seems Paul says. You want to see my CV? I kind of sense as he gets this point into his penny size. Yeah, this is insane. Okay, I'll tell you. So he launches in from verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm telling you, like a madman. What's going on here? He says, I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, I'm an offspring. Wouldn't just one of those do? Isn't an Israelite an offspring of Abraham and a Hebrew? Well, I think, they are synonyms in one sense, but there's a difference that he's saying. I think in saying I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew, and an offspring of Abraham, he's underlining things very, very strongly indeed about his credentials. If there is a difference between, you could be an Israelite but not a Hebrew. You could be a proselyte, converted, become an Israelite, but not be genetically Hebrew. So I think he is saying something. A Hebrew, racially Jewish. Israelite, religiously Jewish. Abraham, theologically, utterly sound, a recipient of the great promises of God. Offspring. That very well takes us straight back to Genesis 3, Genesis 12 rather, where God promised Abraham that he'd make of him a great nation and bring blessing. So those are Paul's credentials. Secondly, his exploits in his CV, verses 23 to 28. He says this, I think. Those are my credentials. What of my heroic exploits? I mean, in that culture then, they're expecting some heroic exploits to be listed off next. This is the kind of stuff that I've done. Just have a look at the words there. Does he note the results of all his mission endeavours? Yes or no? No. No. No, he doesn't. Does he note the number of churches he's planted? No. Does he list the books that he's written? Does he list the number of books he's contributed to the Bible? No. Does he list his daring initiatives? Does he list the celebrities that he knows personally in the Christian world? No. See, basically it's the exact opposite to Greek, Corinthian, dare I say it, Corinthian church culture. Modern Western culture is going this way. We are always being encouraged to write our CVs. Go to university, you've got to write a personal statement. You've got to make yourself sound better than everybody else. Exact opposite to all the impressives. He lists persecution, danger, poverty, contempt, inadequacy, a crippling sense of responsibility for the people that he pastorally cared for. Sleepless nights, he talks about. He did a lot of travelling with his GP, Dr. Luke, didn't he? I've got a good friend who's a GP. He says, Tim, how's your sleeping going? Badly. Oh, perhaps you need to take some time out. Paul says, no, it's normal. That's what he would have said to Dr. Luke. So verse 23 and following. Let me read those two, 23 to 28. With far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger with false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety of all the churches. His exploits, verse 29, he basically says this, how do I cope with it all? Like a hero? Like someone gutsy, confident? No. With an ever increasing sense of my own personal inadequacy, verse 29. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. And then verses 30 to 33, he's really saying, do you really want to know what sort of a hero, what sort of apostle I am, what sort of a super apostle, planted the church that you are now a part of? Do you really want to know? It's just a flip to Roman culture just for a moment, just to give you the contrast of what Paul is saying to things then and to things now. He basically, in our mind's eye, and I guess in the ears of his hearers, he's saying this: you know the Roman soldier's most glorious achievement in battle? The Corona Muralis. That was the equivalent to the Victoria Cross. It awarded, if you know your Latin, to it's talking about a wall. Basically, the first soldier, he scaled up a wall of a city that was being besieged and went over the wall and led the way to win it, to courageously, bravely conquer at that city. That was the soldier who won that award. What does Paul say in these verses? Did I get into the city to conquer it? No. What does he say? I was a chicken and a coward, and I had to be lowered out of the city down the wall to escape. That seems to be what he's saying there in verses 30 to 33. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I fled. Those are the credentials of Paul. Those are his exploits. And then he says, well, let me now turn to my experiences, my spiritual experiences. You'll be very interested in those, you guys, in Corinth. Let's turn to those. He says, I'm utterly, in verses 1 to 5, chapter 12, I'm utterly privileged to have had a profound, exotic, vivid, God-given, mystical experience. I've got to be modest, so I'll speak of myself in the third person. And also, it's so unusual, it's so rare. Maybe, it happened once 14 years ago. Maybe nowadays it actually feels like it did happen to someone else, not me. I don't know. He talks about himself in the third person for some reason or other. Maybe one of those reasons I've just given. But it is him. If you look at verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So yeah, he is still speaking personally. And verse 7, he's clearly speaking about himself. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. So he is talking about himself in the third person. What actually is he speaking of? This rare, rare thing, this wonderful experience. Verses 2 to 5. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses, he says. Verse 6, he basically says, please get this. Now, don't miss the point. It's absolutely vital. This is totally important. I will not use my experiences of God to influence or to manipulate you at all. I will not heighten what you think of me by boasting about my experiences. I think that may be part of the reason why he puts it in the third person. He slightly separates himself from them. He doesn't big himself up. He doesn't try to gain a following. He doesn't try to become a guru. A guru is of these wonderful experiences and knowledge of God and attract followers. Verse 7, he really says, in fact, the Lord wanted to keep a lid on things too. The experience was wonderful, but there was a cost. A sharp, painful, humiliating thorn in the flesh. I won't go into details. He basically says, I won't give you the full details of my thorn in the flesh. But I tell you, deeply painful. And it was given to me to keep me from pride, to keep me from arrogance, and to keep me from boasting. Verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And then verses 8 to 9, three times I prayed with the Lord to take the thorn in the flesh away from me, just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me. prayed that three times. But the Lord didn't remove it. Rather, in actual fact, he's used it to shape me, to make me, to mould me, to form me. And Paul says it didn't hinder my work, my ministry, rather it enhanced it, made me more effective in God's hands. And God gets all the glory. And I get to know him much, much better in his love and his grace. And I don't know, in verses 8 and 9, is Paul actually saying, I've learnt more of God through the thorn in the flesh than through my wonderful spiritual experiences? I think he is. I learned about God's grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the power of Christ. Not in that glorious, amazing, powerful moment, but when he felt pathetic, weak, strength run out. Lord, would you take this terrible thing from me? Would you rescue me from this? No. Lord, would you please remove it from me? No. Lord, I know I don't see what you see, but please, I'm suffering here. Would you please take it away? No. And my grace is sufficient for you. Know my love. Know my power. Know my presence. Paul doesn't say how he came to hear and know that, but he did. And so Paul says, I'll boast of that. Because God gets the glory, not me. And then verse 10, this is his commendation. You know, we have a CV, credentials, exploits, experiences, your commendation at the end. This is his own commendation of himself. Verse 10, he basically says, I am a fool, Christ's clown, an idiot who glimpsed heaven, but who knows that true Christian spirituality is ordinary, it's weak, and it's just like the Lord Jesus Christ, following him in the weakness and the suffering of his path to the cross. Pathetic fools experience God's power, love, and grace. Not successful, brilliant people who think that they demonstrate that they have God's power by and presence and support by being brilliant and wonderful. No, it's pathetic fools experience God's power and love and grace, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's, I think, is what Paul's saying. And just a few minutes, let's turn to some implications for us. Five words by way of implication. Expectations, weakness, position, spiritual experience, and prayer. Okay. Expectations. It may well be that you're thinking about becoming a Christian, following Jesus Christ personally for yourself. And I want to counsel you from God's word today to adjust your expectations to count the cost. If you follow Christ, you are likely to feel a fool. You will be made to feel like an idiot. And you will desperately be aware of your own sin, your own failure, your own weakness. And my question to you is, are you up for that? And I then want to say, I hope you are. Count the cost, have the right expectations, and take the step to follow him. Because there you will experience, like others in the room, the presence and the love of Christ. And other people will see Christ in you too. So go for it. But have good and the right and appropriate expectations. Secondly, weakness. Christianity delights in weakness. And we cannot overstate this. And I keep forgetting it. We all keep forgetting it in some way, shape or form. It's a whole new mindset. It's a whole frame of thought which is different. It's a whole lifestyle. And it's not a special form of weakness. It's not sort of you muster it all up. You know, I empty myself in some spiritual thing, a way, and do some spiritual exercises and then earn God's sort of power and strength. No. It is just normal weakness of being God's servant. of having weary limbs, of feeling vulnerable, of having your heart heavy with the burden of sharing Christ with someone and putting your life and your energy into that person over a long period of time, and then to have it and slap you back in the face. And it burdens you. And then when you try and help put them back on the right path, they knock you back again. And you feel pathetic. And you think, oh, I better pray. And then you're, oh, that's the most important thing I should do. God has brought me to the best place I should be, praying. And that's what it is. That's the normal path for a believer, for a Christian. And it is only there, in that experience, that we know God's grace and strength. And the paradox of Christianity is that it is only in humiliation that we find God exalting us, and that it is only in dying to ourselves that we find life in Christ. And verse 9 is so profound, isn't it, of chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I want to say, you know, if you are feeling particularly weak today, if you are feeling particularly vulnerable, if you're feeling like you might be just particularly failing in your spiritual pathway with God because of the burdens of life, Paul's right there with you. It's right there that you'll know Christ's strength and empowering. You don't have to be a hero to be a Christian. In fact, you try to be a hero and a Christian, wrong. So take comfort in your own weakness, as Paul took in his comfort in the weakness, knowing God's grace, love and strength. Thirdly, position. We are tempted to use our position, youth leader, gospel team leader, parent, doctor, teacher, lecturer, manager, boss, experience of age. We can use it in such a subtle way, although we are a little bit more, well, we're very subtle, we're very clever with our interactions with each other. You know, we wouldn't go on a complete ego trip, but we do like people to look to us, don't we? We like people to need us. And we like people to follow us. And we need to be very, very careful indeed about the experiences that God gives us in life, the things we learn, giving us position. And Paul had authority as the apostle, as the church planter, who planted this church in Corinth. But he steps back from all of that and persuades them with Christ. We need to keep on remembering. The word ministers translated from the word servant in Greek. And so the prime minister needs to remember that he's the primary servant. Totally, Christianity has affected our culture more than we think. We need to recover those things. You're the boss at work, you're the prime servant. As a believer. Where do we get to? Fourthly, spiritual experiences. Mystical, supernatural life experience help us grow. They do deepen our insight. They lead us to maturity, wisdom in the things of God. But we need to be very, very careful indeed. Slightly similar to what I've just said, but it's a different temptation, I think. We can be tempted to look down on others who can't quite see what we now see. We can despise the spiritual practices of others. Yeah, I used to think that. I used to do that. But the Lord's led me on. I've moved on from that. I've grown up. I've got a new level of maturity and spirituality in Christ. Paul had remarkable, stunning spiritual experiences. And he was profoundly reserved in them. He even holds back on the content of them. Says, you know, that's between that man and the Lord. Some things are supposed to remain private, like in your marriage. You don't stand up and speak them out there. And maybe there's something for us who've been walking with the Lord a little bit longer to learn here. We we can use our experience to get a hearing and again a listening from others and a following. Paul, it seems to me, remains profoundly teachable and keeps growing. And then lastly, prayer. Sometimes God says no in answer to our prayers. Three times, like Jesus, with his cup passed from me, and God's answer to Paul is no. But God cares. He knows and he sees the bigger picture. He really does know what is best. He is totally in charge. Please would you note that Paul calls this thorn in the flesh a message from whom? Message from Satan, that's right. Just like Job in the Old Testament. You know, God gave over Job to Satan to do with as he wished. But God remained absolutely in charge of it all. We need to believe that when the answer to the prayers we pray is no. And we need to be praying, Lord, in this, would you show me your grace? And Dave was sharing earlier on, God answers our prayers. He answers our promises. He keeps his promises. This is a promise of God, isn't it? For us to treasure, when I'm weak, to say, Lord, you promised that I would know your grace and strength and power and love. Please would you answer that prayer if you're not going to answer this prayer about removing the thorn. Would you answer this one for me? Will God say no to that? I don't think so. He'll say yes, of course. So in conclusion, pathetic, weak, Christian fools. People who love Christ. They experience God's power and love and grace and mercy. They experience his presence in their lives. And other people see it too. They give glory to God as they see his work in others. Well, let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? And I'm sure there's lots of things in this passage which will have struck each of us individually, personally. Spend a moment of quiet and pray that God by Spirit would keep on working these things into our hearts, our thinking, our lives. And let's just set our hearts as well, just to make sure that we do make this one of the topics of conversation when we have tea and coffee and refreshments in a moment. There will be other things we need to talk about. Let's pray that we talk about this too as well. Our meeting goes on. Loving Father, we pray that your word, by the loving and wonderful presence and power of your Spirit, would keep working to change our minds, our thinking, our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we carry on being a church that builds each other up in the right things. That as we have tea and coffee in a moment after we sung, that there would be lots of conversations going on where people come to a better understanding through conversation, questioning, listening, and that we go from here strengthened in your might to serve you in our weakness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing Blessed Be Your Name, and there are words in this song which come straight from the book of Job. He gives, he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's stand and let's sing.